found them sleeping for sorrow. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. He rose from prayer, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy with sorrow, and they did not know what to answer him. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And to strengthen him, an angel from heaven appeared to him. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Tonight we begin with the after he finishes praying the first time, it says, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. He came to his disciples. He's in the middle of this great sorrow and agony and this intense prayer that we described last week. But then he stops and comes back to his disciples. Why does he come to his disciples? First of all, probably for his own consolation. In his humanity, he might be comforted somewhat by the compassion or even simply the friendly faces of his two apostles, his three apostles. These were his best friends, his closest companions, the men that he would entrust with his life's work, and the men that he would entrust all the souls of earth to. These, especially these three great men, Peter, the head of the apostles, John, who would live the longest and write some of the most penetrating insights into who he was, and of course, St. James, who would be the first of the apostles to die for Christ. And so part of him came to his disciples because he wanted their consolation. We think of this for us, how powerful the consolation of a man's friends, or even a friendly face. How much we rely on this in our workplaces, in home, in school. We come home from a long day at work perhaps, and we can't wait to see, and we're just delighted to see our family members. Or we go to work and we have a whole lot of difficult things to do, and then we see someone we've been working with for many years who's a good friend of ours. Or we start a new job and, you know, we don't know anybody, and someone comes up for the first time and shows us friendship. Friendly face is great consolation to us, so we can imagine how it is for Jesus here. We know that when we're sad, we're depressed, sometimes we go off alone, but so many times then we seek out a friend, or when a friend drops in, it just lifts our spirits. It's just to remind us how important that is, how devastating it is when we don't find one, and how devastating it is when people don't find the friendly face in us, when we don't console them when they're in times of difficulties. If even the Lord Jesus seeks out consolation in his friends, how important is it for us to be there as friends for others, to be them in their difficult times, and especially then to remind them and bring them back to Jesus. How many times we failed in doing that to people who are counting on us. And people maybe who weren't counting on us, but the Lord was counting on us to be the consolation. Why did Jesus come back to his disciples? Maybe also out of concern for them, to console them. He knows that they're confused and worried by his behavior and by some of the things he's been saying, and perhaps even if they understand what's about to happen, if they've actually been listening to what he's been saying. And so perhaps as in the middle of his prayer, he gets up and wants to see how they're doing. He goes back. We're in the middle of his agony, but he's concerned for them, as he is for all of us, all the time. So even on the cross, he's concerned for the good thief, for example, and promises him paradise. I mean, imagine if you had been put through what Jesus had been put through. And then, you know, a thief on your right hand says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Would you even have the energy to open your mouth, much less the compassion, the concern? You knew that he would go, so why tell him? Why bother, especially when it's so hard to breathe, much less to speak? But you make that effort to say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Imagine the consolation that he gives to the soldiers at the foot of the cross, some of whom legend, if not tradition, tells us that converted to believe in Jesus. St. Longinus, the man who pierced Jesus' heart, the church holds him up as a saint, that he converted after the cross. Imagine the comfort of those words, maybe not right then, but maybe a week later or 10 years later. Jesus took the effort to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus' consolation is there for his apostles and is there for us. Even in the midst of his sorrow and suffering and his agony. And so imagine now what it's like that he's not on the cross now, that he's not in the middle of the agony, the compassion he has for us, that he would come to us in the middle of any difficulty we have. If he would not abandon us when he's in the middle of his own difficulties, now when he's in glory, how much more will he come to us to console us? He also probably goes to them, make sure they're praying. He told them before he left them to go forward a stone's throw to pray, that they may not enter into temptation. So he wants to make sure that they're doing that, because he knows they need to be praying. Now, it might be asked again, you know, why would he want to go check on them if he knew that they weren't praying? Well, first of all, he went back to tell them. If he knew that, then he was going to go back and tell them to start praying. But perhaps he didn't know if they were praying or not. He, as I said last time, he allowed himself to be limited in his human knowledge of events. And besides, he was busy with his own agony. And so perhaps he wasn't aware that they were not praying. Or whether they were praying or not praying. But also, he wanted to go back to them because this was part of his suffering. Think about this. He'd been suffering there, this agony. He brought them with him to watch him, to learn, and perhaps console him. But also, part of his agony, part of his suffering was that he was going to have to turn around and see his apostles sleeping through all of it. Think of that. Not listening to what he told them, not praying that they resist temptation, but giving in to temptation. Think of us. How many times he turns around and he finds us, after all that he's done for us, sleeping. Not maybe physically, but mentally and spiritually. And think about how on the cross, or even in the agony in the garden, and the agony looks forward, and as he's seeing all the sins out there, he's seeing all these Christians sleeping. Not the sleep of a good rest at night, not the sleep of a good nice nap in the middle of the afternoon, but the sleep of not caring or distraction. And perhaps he's going back to teach them, to teach them that, to insist that they must pray, and teaching us that he will not give up on us, that he's going to keep coming to us and tell us to pray. Because he knows that this is not the last persecution, the last suffering, but is only the beginning of the suffering of his people from now until the end of time. So then it says he found them sleeping for sorrow, St. Luke says. And he said to Peter, Simon, why are you sleeping? Why are they sleeping? Well, maybe, you know, it had been a long day. It was late into the evening now. They'd had a big dinner, a very relaxing dinner. And they'd had some wine. And so maybe they were just physically tired after the day. Maybe they just were having a hard time staying awake physically. But the scripture suggests it's more than that. But Benedict tells us that it was an insensitivity to the power of evil. They were, as it were, allowing themselves to be apathetic. St. Pope Benedict writes, in what does this apathy consist? I would say that it is a certain insensitiveness of the soul with regard to the power of evil. We do not wish to be unduly disturbed by these things. We prefer to forget them. We think that perhaps, after all, it will be not so serious, and we forget. We want to forget. We want to ignore. We do this as a self-defense mechanism all the time. But the problems we have, the problems that surround us, I mean, if we were constantly thinking of the problems around us in the world and the problems that we have in our own lives, the problems in the church, you know, we'd go crazy. And so sometimes we just forget. We don't think about them. We go into kind of a denial. And so Pope Benedict, along with many of the fathers, suggests that this is what's happening with the apostles. They're sort of in a denial. They don't want to face what's happening. And so they sleep. Others suggest that it's an insensitivity to God. Benedict goes on to say, but it's also an insensitivity to God. This is our true sleepiness, this insensitivity to God's presence that also makes us insensitive to evil. We are not aware of God. He will not disturb us. You know, if they turn and they, part of it, if they stay awake and pray, they have to face the fact that that they need God right now because something terrible is about to happen. And if they just put that off till later, then they can just take a little nap now and they can just be in denial. And deny God's presence, but more than that, God's demands that God is placing on them that evening. But as I said, Scripture implies there's even something more going on here. St. Luke adds, unique among all four of the Gospels, he says that they were sleeping for sorrow. So it seems that they were most likely experiencing a typical physical symptom of deep depression and anxiety. Perhaps they were so caught up in Jesus' fear and their own fear that they fell asleep. Overwhelmed with sleep for sorrow. St. Thomas Aquinas tells us that anxiety, which weighs on the mind so as to make escape seem impossible, hence it also is called perplexity. If, however, the mind be weighed down so much that even the limbs become motionless, which belongs to torpor, then we have the foreign element affecting both, since there is neither flight nor is the effect in the appetite. And the reason is especially said to deprive one of speech is because of the external movements of the voice is the best expression of an inward thought and desire. In other words, so caught up in anxiety that because we feel the inability to escape, and so they escape into sleep. St. Thomas Aquinas was a great psychologist, truly. I mean, psychology really comes from philosophy. It's an outgrowth of philosophy in the early days, because looking at the person, understanding the person. So St. Thomas did a brilliant analysis of what anxiety is, and that's what is maybe exactly what's affecting. It may be exactly what St. Luke means when he says they were sleeping for sorrow. It is, I don't know if you've ever experienced depression, but it is one of the effects, it's a typical effect of depression, to sleep an awful lot, to not want to get out of bed in the morning. You might think anxiety makes you, always tense and always wanting to, always moving around, but really it can do that, but it also has the other effect, because you're trying to escape, because there seems no other place to escape to except to sleep. And so this seems to be that the apostles are experiencing anxiety, but instead of turning to prayer, they're turning to sleep. They're turning to avoidance. Not so much on purpose as it is sort of a normal psychological reaction, but as with all of us, we can choose the normal psychological reaction, which can draw us into darkness, or we can turn to Jesus and let him help us through the darkness. We can turn to prayer, especially if it's not something associated with, a physical ailment or a physical, a chemical imbalance or something like this. If it's anxiety and depression caused by events, as this was, this is why Jesus keeps telling them, pray. Turn to the Father, not sleep. And it says, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? And so he comes back to the three, right? The three are there, the other eight are further back. And he finds his best friend sleeping, but he singles out Peter. And he calls him Simon. Now, I've spoken about this before, but if you pay attention in the Gospels, when Jesus is upset with Peter, or when Peter says something stupid or foolish, or as he's thinking like man, not like God, he goes from calling him Peter to calling him Simon. Look at it. You'll see it. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Simon, you were bad, right? So here he says to him, Simon, are you asleep? And he picks on Simon and Peter because, again, the importance to the brethren. Remember, he had just told him a few hours before, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. So wake up and pray now. And when you have turned back, if you've woken up, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. That was Peter's job. If he couldn't help denying Jesus, at least he could keep the brothers together and strengthen them. Or perhaps, as St. Hilary says, he addressed Peter rather than the rest because he had been most loudly boasting that he would not offend the Lord. So could you not watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour. Of course, it means an hour of time, so we kind of assume that they were there for about an hour. An hour is a long time, but not that long to wait with somebody. Typically, I hear confessions for about an hour at a time. More than that, it's kind of difficult. Okay? But even an hour, sitting in the confessional, I can get tired and sleepy. Sometimes, especially if it's not crowded, in the middle of the summer, and everybody's out, you know, playing on a Saturday afternoon, which is all fine and good, and the lines aren't very long, and there's two priests over there, I'll sit there for, you know, 45 minutes with nobody coming in. And it's difficult, especially if it's been a long day for me, because Saturday's a busy day for me, I can easily fall asleep. And so I struggle not to fall asleep. So I understand the idea of Jesus saying, can't you wait an hour with me and pray? And so you can sympathize a little bit again, seeing the perspective of the apostles. Maybe, you know, they're with all the things that I just mentioned, that they're under stress, they're anxious, they're tired from the day, all these things. And they really don't understand what Jesus is going through, and so they kind of withdraw into sleep. But the thing is, this is the most important night of Jesus' life and their life with him. And he's made that abundantly clear to them. And they fall asleep. And so Jesus scolds them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Imagine Jesus' voice saying that to them. But imagine Jesus' voice saying that to you. So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Think about this. You come to Mass every Sunday. If you go to Father Daly's Mass, can you not spend 40 minutes with me? If you go to Father Smith's Mass, can you not spend 55 minutes with me? If you go to my Mass, can you not spend an hour and, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes with me? But seriously, we go to Mass and we get bored. We get distracted. We fall asleep. Even if not physically. We sort of doze off in the middle of the Eucharistic prayer and start daydreaming. Right? Daydreaming. They call it that for a purpose, because it's like you're asleep in the middle of being awake. Can you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? Wishing we were somewhere else, thinking of our problems, planning our day, worrying about things we can't control. But this is the most important hour of our week, the Sunday Mass. And Jesus says, can you not watch with me 1 hour? Or going to adoration. Go to adoration and it can be very easy to fall asleep. I mean, in a very natural sense, you go and you're resting, and it's probably sometimes the most restful time you have. Not on a physical level, even on a spiritual and emotional level. You feel great, you're there with the Blessed Sacrament, and you're calm and you're peaceful. It's very easy to doze off. It's not a sin to do that, but again, we can hear the Lord Jesus talking to us. Can't you wait with me 1 hour? Or maybe you don't go to adoration. Can't you hear the voice of Jesus saying, can't you wait with me 1 hour? It means an hour of time, but it also means more than that. It means The Greek here is the word for hour, ora, but it means more than that. It means a time or the particular time for something. As we would use the same word hour, this is the hour that we're supposed to go someplace. It's a specific time. And so Jesus tells us all through this evening, he says, the hour has come. A day or so before Holy Thursday, St. John records that Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The hour has come for the Son of Man. And then he goes on and says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This was the couple days before. So he's not talking about right now. He's talking about this hour that's coming, that I'm on the verge of. He says, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And then at the Last Supper, John tells us, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So he's talking about this point in time, right now, this select special time, the hour, his hour. But he also says, in just a few lines that we'll talk about next week, he says, he calls it the hour of darkness. And he says to the to Judas and the guards, this is your hour, the hour of darkness. And so, it's the hour for Jesus and his glory, and the hour of darkness, the devil. And so it is the apex, the climax, the contest, the battle is being engaged between God and Satan. And so, he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not watch with me while I do battle? Can you not be here for me in my battle? Can you not join in my battle? Can you not be aware of what's at stake right now? And then he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's the same thing he says before, but now he commands them, watch and pray. Watch what? Remember, again, he's talking to Peter, James, and John, who are just a stone's throw away and can see him. They are commanded to watch Jesus. St. Bede, the Venerable Bede, tells us that he exhorts them to watch and pray, to be partakers of his prayer. And he commands us to watch and pray. Watch him in his agony. Watch how he prays. And learn from him to pray and turn to God in times of danger, confusion, anxiety, or other troubles. And to pray for what? Again, we talked about that before, two times ago. That you may not enter into temptation. That you may not, you're going to be tempted, but pray that you will not fall to that temptation. And so Jesus comes back to him and comes back to them and keeps warning them, pray so you won't be tempted. The incessancy of this is 3 times he comes back and does this. And they're watching Jesus pray. And what is he watch? What are they watching him pray for? Watch him pray that his cup may pass, but also that their cup may pass. Watch and learn to pray. Pray with the fervor that Jesus does, with the absolute confidence in the Father, that even though something horrible is right in front of him, that it seems like he must do, he has enough confidence in his Father's love that if it's possible, his Father will choose something else for him. But then also watch and pray. Pray with that abandonment to the Father, that not my will, but your will be done. We learn this from watching Jesus, especially watching Jesus in his agony in the garden. He says, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The Father's note repeatedly that he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the apostles. His spirit is willing and his flesh is willing too. The Spirit, to clarify, is in Scripture is the part of the person that is open to God. Okay, sort of the, if you will, you know where they meet in the will and in the soul. The flesh refers to the world and its and human nature and the, all these things. But the Spirit is that part that is open to God. So we're open to God. We're willing to be open to the Father. But all the rest of our flesh, the world, draws us away. So zeal and courage and even faith are important. But we have to recognize that all those are human. And all those can be tempted and can be turned. Unless there is faith, hope and love, and most of all, grace. So, pray. If we don't pray, one of the key reasons we pray is to open our spirit to God, to recognize that we need Him, and that's when we recognize that we need His help, that's when we're open to His help. If we fall asleep, we're not going to be very open to His grace. But we turn and look Him in the eye and say, "Help me." We are open to His grace. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Then it says that, again for a second time, He went away and prayed, "Father, let this cup pass unless I drink it. Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, Thy will be done." Again, He emphasizes humanity, His experience of fear, and He repeats this three times as emphasis. It says, He rose from prayer, and again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. This repetitive three times going to pray and coming back to them and finding them sleeping. It says, their eyes were very heavy, almost like they couldn't help themselves. They were overcome. But Jesus knew that they didn't have to be overcome. You know, we can give in to our weaknesses. We can give in to our doubts. We can give in to our anxiety. Or we can turn to Him. It says, it doesn't say that He says anything to them the second time. This is in Matthew's gospel, He's the only one who gives all three of these. But He doesn't say anything, it seems. But it does say they did not know what to answer Him. So apparently He said something to them, and apparently it was probably on the same lines of, "Can you not watch and pray?" But the silence of Scripture, it seems to me, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, would show an exasperation on Jesus' part. You know, what more can I tell you? I've already said it. I'm speechless. Remember once when the apostles came and they were asking about one of the parables, and He said, "Don't you understand this parable? How will you understand any of the parables if you don't understand this one?" It was a simple parable, and they couldn't get it. Jesus gets exasperated with them sometimes. And so you could see perhaps He said something, but the Scripture is silent to emphasize just how exasperating this was to Jesus. In other words, remember, adding to His suffering. So much like us, huh? So much like us. He tells us over and over again, come to Mass Sunday after Sunday. We hear the gospel. We make our confession. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters. And we make the creed and we say, "I believe all these things." And we receive the Eucharist. And then we go out and we offend the Lord again. We fail to love Him the way we should. And sometimes we say, I go to pray and I don't hear God. Well, maybe that's God just being exasperated with you a little bit. I've already told you. What more do you want me to tell you? He goes on and says, so leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words over and over. He does it three times, repeating the same thing, emphasizing. That's the repeating in Scripture is a way of emphasizing what He's doing. So he's praying, comes back, and they're sleeping. He's saying he's in agony, and they're sleeping. St. Jerome tells us that it's more than this. It's the three times that he does this three times is that the idea of that there's one or two witnesses that you establish the word, and so the idea of the repetitiveness of this, of the three witnesses of Jesus witnessing three times, that his agony and the need to pray. Also, it's symbolic of the Trinity, reminding us that when we pray towards the Trinity. Also, the Father suggests that the triple praying and coming back and finding them is a symbol of the three of the denial of the apostles after Jesus would be arrested. And so it symbolizes the three denials of Peter that sum up the denial of all the apostles. Other fathers of the church suggest it represents the 3 days Jesus spent in the tomb. St. Augustine says it represents the three temptations Jesus endures, the fear of death, the fear of disgrace and insult, and the fear of pain. St. Augustine also says it is the three times to emphasize the need for perseverance in prayer. Watch and pray. Then it goes on to say, and to strengthen him, an angel from heaven appeared to him. This appears only in St. Luke's Gospel, and it's not in all the versions, all the old texts of that Gospel. Some scholars then say that, well, it was added later. Okay, but, you know, just because something isn't in all the texts doesn't mean it was added later. It may have been dropped later by mistake, which often happened because they would make transcripts of they would have to copy these things longhand. They didn't have a Xerox, so they would copy longhand and they could easily leave out a sentence. And so the Vulgate, which is the translation, the old Vulgate, translated by Jerome in the 4th century, with all the old texts that we don't have at our disposal now that are lost, he had them all in Bethlehem where he was living, and he included it. And it's included in the New Vulgate, and that is the official translation of the church in the Latin. That is the official copy, if you will. And so we take it as divinely inspired. So why did the angel appear to him? Well, to strengthen him. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the Father suggests that the angel came to remind him, so to speak, although he didn't need reminding per se, but in his humanity, to come and to glorify him. You know, angels don't appear to most of us. But the angel appeared to him, you know, to say, you're God. It'll be okay. You're the Son of God. This will bring you glory. You'll be all right. St. Bede, the Venerable Bede, said that it was to strengthen him as a man. As God, he did not need comfort, but as a man, he did. And so the angel came from the Father to comfort him as a man. Also, we see the angel is being sent by the Father as a sign of, in the same way that the Son has this tender love and confidence in the Father as he's praying to him, begging him, and yet being obedient to him, and the Father responds by sending an angel from heaven to comfort him. We see the Father's love, his tenderness for his Son. Again, most of us don't get an angel to comfort us to see. But all of us get an angel to comfort us, which is something we need to take away from this too, that when we're in agony in our lives and something's distressing us, something we're struggling with, we have an angel who looks upon the face of our Father constantly, our guardian angel. The Father suggests also that the angel comes to him as a lesson to us, that God hears our prayers, that God was listening to Jesus, that the Father was listening to Jesus, and this is his kind and loving response. And so for us too, the Lord listens to our prayers and he responds. And finally, it seems to be the bookmark that ends the comparison. that we see to the Jesus going out into the desert that we talked about the first week. He went out in the desert to be tempted, and so even though the devil's not mentioned here, clearly the devil is present in the garden, and they are mirror images of each other in many ways. Remember the three temptations in the desert, and now the three times he goes and goes back and forth and prays. And now what happened at the end of the temptation of the desert? An angel came to him to comfort him. And now the angel comes again. And so some of the fathers suggest that perhaps this is indicative that that the devil had left him at that time, had given up, because Jesus had said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so he had picked up his cross. The great, you know, it's beautifully portrayed in the movie The Passion of the Christ, you know, when after he's been grieving and he stands up and very firm and resolved and steps on the head of the snake. This is what we have here. The angel coming and putting the exclamation point on the end of the comparison. It goes on then and it says, he came back and he finds the disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Again, we have them sleeping. But now, and again he reprimands them, but now he says, it's too late. It's too late to pray. The hour is at hand. It's going to start. We're not on our own timetable, and they weren't on their timetable. It was more or less Jesus' timetable. He'd planned all this out. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he had about an hour to pray. And he was ready for this, but they weren't. He had given them a warning. He told them, get prepared, and now they'd wasted it. We do the same thing in our own lives. We're not living on our own timetable. We kind of think we are. We like to be in charge. But we're really on God's timetable. And we like to think, well, we could, you know, I'm gonna repent that sin and really get control of that sin next Lent. And then the next morning we wake up and we're looking St. Peter in the eye. Oh. We run out of time sometimes. Sometimes the Lord gives us all these opportunities, and then when we're ready for them, it's like they're not there. Why? He was giving to us all the time. Again, though, he doesn't give up. He still gives us more opportunities, but it's, you know, always we want it on our timetable. In Lent, we have this great time where Jesus tells us, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. You're not on your own timetable. When it's time, when it's enough, when it's over, the hour is at hand for you, as it was for the apostles, as it was for me, will you be ready?